So I think that Amy and Zoe both did a really good job of giving us examples of how God is present when we eat. And I think, like Amy said, it's often something we don't really like think about until we start thinking about it, and then there's lots and lots of examples we can find. My family has a really simple prayer we say before almost every meal, and if you know it, I would invite you to say it with me. But it goes like this: Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and may this food to us be blessed. By your hands we all are fed. Thank you, Lord, for daily bread. And we say it before basically every meal, and it sounds like some of you do it too. Maybe it's just this church just knows that one, I don't know. But really, do I stop and ask myself what it means to invite Jesus to be our dinner guest? Because that's what that's doing, right? We're inviting Jesus to be a part of our meal. Like, I often just wonder, why do we do that? And what kind of things do we expect from doing that? We've already heard, as I said, from Amy and Zoe this morning. So I'd like you to keep their reflections in mind, because this is mostly going to be a longer reflection that fits into what they've already said. And so the Gospels actually are quite a bit like our own experience. When we think off the top of our heads, when have I experienced God through a meal, it's hard to think of anything really quickly. And in the Gospel, I'm sure we have a hard time thinking about that too. There's none of the glamorous stories really happen at the dinner table, but they're chock full of food and meal-related stories and parables. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have the story of Jesus reclining at the table at Matthew's house with tax collectors and sinners. We have the feeding of the 5 and the 4,000, the parable of the wedding feast, the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Mark, Jesus eats with Levi and other tax collectors. Mark also has the feeding of the 5 and 4,000 and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in John, Jesus' first miracle is to make a wedding banquet better by turning water into wine. And not just any wine, but really good wine, so that people notice. And finally, the Gospel of Luke is really bursting with stories about meals, about food. I went through and just like quickly highlighted every story that either takes place from a dinner setting or is about food or about a meal, and it's really shocking to see how much highlighter you'll have to use and see in your Bible. If you don't like highlighting Bibles, don't do it, but I did. And I think that in the Gospel of Luke, it's clear that we're supposed to take part in God's kingdom through food. And the point of this quick summary is just to remind us that meals and celebrations, were a major part of Jesus' ministry and a major part of how he described God's kingdom. Jesus says God's kingdom is like a wedding banquet, that it's like a feast where no one invited shows up. He tells us a parable about the prodigal son who wastes his father's inheritance and returns expecting to be a slave servant, but instead is received with a feast. Especially in Luke's gospel, it's clear that if we're to take part in God's kingdom, we have to invite Jesus to eat and celebrate with us. And I think the reason this much emphasis is placed on meals is because something really interesting happens when we gather to eat with others. Something happens that reflects the life that waits for us on the other side of history, when God has redeemed this fallen world and we can live fully in his kingdom. Meals are often something that we take for granted. In this modern Western world, few of us actually work to produce food. Many people forget the kind of work and effort it requires. We just go to the grocery store and pick up what we need. And we know, especially in Canada, that if for some odd reason we might need 10 times more than our normal amount, or even 20 times more than what we would need, we could just go to a store and buy it. Maybe not at one store, but we could easily find 10 to 20 times the amount of the normal amount of milk that we would need in a week just by hopping from Superstore to Walmart to Safeway. It's that easy, and it's so easy, I think, that we often forget who provides us with food. Now, I don't mean to insult the farmers in the rooms, because I know that you work really hard to grow the crops that make our food. But even though you work really hard to grow those crops for us, ultimately food comes from God. This is why manna fell from heaven to feed the Israelites. This is why the Lord's Prayer teaches us to give thanks for our daily bread. Crops grow from God's creation, so anything we get, regardless of how hard farmers work, comes ultimately from God. And when we share gifts of God with one another, when we sit down and have fellowship together, we take part in God's kingdom. And I think that's what the church is about to some extent. The church is about sharing the gifts that God has given us so that we can all benefit and be in communion together. So when we eat, especially with others, we have an opportunity to take part in God's kingdom. We have an opportunity to share in the great banquet that God plans to hold for all of us. We can reflect God's will for the world, but first we have to let Jesus come to this feast. So what can we learn from these stories about food, about what it means to invite Jesus to come and eat with us? Well, if we look just at that passage in Luke 5, the Pharisees ask why Jesus' disciples eat and drink rather than fast and pray. And the reason for this is because I think Jesus had a bit of a reputation for celebrating. Now, this critique from the Pharisees is one I hear Christians make today often. It seems to some as though we should be serious and solemn and pious all the time, that laughter and levity have no place in the church, that church is a very serious affair. But I'm not always sure that Jesus would agree. In Luke 7, verse 34, we learn that the Pharisees are making similar claims again, and this time Jesus tells us what they've been saying about him. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you, the Pharisees, say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunk.'" And this passage to me is really interesting because it shows us what Jesus' reputation was back in the early first century. The only reason the Pharisees would try to make this kind of accusation is if it had some grain of truth in it. By no means do I think that Jesus was the town drunk. That's not at all what I want to say. But the only way this kind of insult would actually be insulting is if Jesus was known to go to parties and to have fun, to enjoy himself. We often form this idea of Jesus as the kind of man we might not want to hang around these days. In fact, even many theologians throughout Christian history have assumed that because there's no evidence in the scriptures of Jesus laughing, that laughter and jokes are sinful and wasteful. One example is Ambrose of Milan, who lived in the late 300s, and he wrote on speech and basically said that since Jesus never laughed, jokes are sinful. And that was an accepted theological claim from as early as the 400s to for some people, recent years. But it's true. But these passages here, they refuse to let us think that way about Jesus. Jesus is known for celebrating and is known to celebrate, to enjoy himself. And that, I think, is a good thing. I think that the reason the Gospels have so much of an emphasis on feasting and dinner parties is because God wants us to celebrate. God wants us to be happy. Jesus' response here is that how can we not celebrate when the bridegroom is here? There are times for mourning, and that's true, but that's not now. And often I read that and think, yeah, it was okay for the disciples to have fun because Jesus was alive and with them, and that's worth celebrating. So they were allowed to have fun, but we're not. But if we believe in the miracle of Easter, then Jesus is still with us. The time the bridegroom wasn't here is actually quite short. It's only a day and a half, 2 days maybe. The time of mourning lasted a really short time, and now we have the bridegroom back, and we should celebrate the good things we have in life. That doesn't mean that a Christian's life is just jolly and carefree, but it does mean that our lives aren't a miserly affair, a burden to be suffered until we die and then can truly enjoy ourselves in heaven. Instead, we should be an Easter people, a people who live with the knowledge that death and sorrow are beaten, that Christ is the Lord of this world, and that he loves us. And that's worth celebrating. We're meant to enjoy our lives now, and there's no shame in that. God made creation not as a test for us, but so that we could share in all the good things he's made, so that we could love and laugh and be in union with God and our fellow brothers and sisters. There's no shame in celebrating even frivolous things, I think. It's good to get together. It's good to have fun, to celebrate, so long as we invite Jesus to the party too. Then we can continue to share in the festivities with the bridegroom of the world. Second, this passage in Luke tells us that Jesus celebrates, but in a way that we don't necessarily expect. That he pushes boundaries by eating with people he's expected to avoid. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is often criticized for eating with the people that he chooses to eat with. The Jews never expected their Messiah to get his hands dirty with sinners and tax collectors. They thought this made him unclean and socially lowered. And I think we too make these kinds of assumptions about who we spend time with. Whether it's based on who we eat lunch with at the cafeteria in school, or who we eat lunch with at the Sunny South Lodge, I think we make assumptions based on the kind of company that our neighbors keep. And it's easy to judge people based on the sorts of people that they associate with. We all have our social circles, our friend groups, our comfort zones, and to be honest, I rarely stray from mine. But Jesus does the opposite. Rather than keeping his social circle to a select and pious few, he often eats with tax collectors, with sinners, with prostitutes, and with Pharisees, who were, for all intents and purposes, the closest thing he had to an enemy. His dinner plans were incredibly diverse. It's like he goes from having supper with a drug cartel to eating with a convent of nuns to a meal at home with his buds. His social circle is so incredibly broad and includes basically the lowest to the highest levels of society. Jesus just really isn't limited by social circles or class. And he makes it clear that the kingdom of heaven is really similar to that. In the parable of the great banquet, the invited guests don't show up. So the host invites literally anyone he can find, from the crippled and the lame to anyone that can be found on the roads. Now that's a pretty really broad spectrum of people if you think about it. I mean, everyone drives. And it's similar then, like you can't get anywhere without going on a road. Sorry, I lost my place here. So yeah, Jesus spends time with a really broad spectrum of people, and it's good for us to remind ourselves that God's kingdom isn't just for people like us. It's for the people we would never expect, and it's good for us to expand our social circles to include those people too. This doesn't mean that, like the parable of the great banquet, we should go out and invite everyone we can find to come to our next birthday party. Nor does it mean that we should avoid the people we're close to. I just mean to say that it's important to try new things, it's important to meet new people, and to hear new stories. When we sit at the table with strangers, we have the opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom, to see things in a new light, to see God at work in our world, and to find God present in new ways. And the last thing I think that this passage in Luke tells us is that Jesus isn't always the best guest, because he can make things pretty uncomfortable. When we invite Jesus to celebrate with us, we open up ourselves to new experiences with new people, and this is often an uncomfortable, really uncomfortable situation. But that just means that Jesus is at work at the table with us. So like I said, Jesus wasn't always the best dinner guest, especially when the Pharisees were involved. In Luke 11, verses 37 to 52, it tells us the story of Jesus being invited to eat dinner with some Pharisees and lawyers. And I'm just going to read that to you because the Bible says it better than I will summarize. So while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Then one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So even as I was reading that, my voice got a little tired. That is a long tirade for a dinner guest to go into after being asked why he didn't wash his hands. I couldn't imagine doing that to someone. I couldn't imagine having someone do that to me. I would say, it's pretty normal to wash your hands. And it was the same thing back then. Washing hands wasn't really connected to the sanitary issues we connect it to, but more so to the spiritual notion of cleanliness. But it was still connected to cleanliness, and it was a really common thing to do. It was almost insulting not to wash your hands. So Jesus isn't necessarily being a polite dinner guest here. And when he gets called on it, he refuses to take any sass or any back talk from the Pharisees, and instead just launches into that really long rant, essentially criticizing them. And I think that's an important reminder for us. When we dine with others, when we celebrate and invite Jesus to be there with us, our comfort zone is tested. We may be reminded of our faults, of our failings, and sometimes painfully so. We may have a terrible experience, but we can always know that we're learning to be part of God's kingdom. Jesus pronounces these woes on the Pharisees and lawyers, not because he wants to demean or belittle them, maybe a little bit, but the purpose of it is because he wants them to change, to move past their comfort zones and be a new people that are capable of being a part of God's kingdom. And if we listen, even these awkward, painful experiences can bring us closer to God. For me, working with the youth this year has, in a lot of ways, been like inviting Jesus to eat at the table. We've had a lot of meals together, from the Friday lunches to the progressive snack we do every year, to the Wednesday dinners and Saturday brunches we've had since Christmas, and we spent a lot of time eating together. And I think we managed to invite Jesus to these meals. We spend a lot of time celebrating and having fun. We spend a lot of time playing games and laughing and getting to know each other better. My social circle, too, has expanded to include young teenagers, which haven't been a part of it for 5 or 7 years between there. I'm old. Believe it or not, I didn't spend a lot of time with teenagers before this past fall. And that was an odd adjustment to make. And sometimes the youth forced me to look at myself and see my faults and where I could improve and be better. And to be honest, that was rarely a pleasant thing to do. But I think that because we've been able to include Jesus in our celebrations, I've been able to learn a lot from them. And I would have totally missed out on that if we hadn't been willing to celebrate with Jesus at the dinner table. So if we invite Jesus to eat with us, if we sit down at the table and celebrate with God, with our peers, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even with strangers that we don't know yet, good things happen. We can get a taste of what it's like to live fully in God's kingdom. It's not always easy. Sometimes it will be uncomfortable, and we'll have to adapt and change. But the changes we make will be for the betterment of the body of Christ. They'll be changes that help us make God's kingdom a reality on earth. Amen.